Allow me to bid you all formally welcome in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening to Calgary Free Presbyterian Church and to our weekly Bible study and prayer meeting. Welcome to you who are watching online, to our brethren and sisters who are still, for whatever reason, shut in, and for those who've been following the services, you're more than welcome to follow along and be fed by the Lord's word. Let us briefly just still our hearts and let us call upon God for help as we approach his holy word. Let's pray, please. Almighty and eternal God and our heavenly and merciful Father, we thank thee that thou hast gathered us in upon this beautiful evening into thy house. We rejoice, O Lord, that the doors are opened. We thank thee, Lord, that we can gather around thy word, that we can enjoy fellowship with thee, with Jesus Christ, and we can enjoy fellowship with each other. And we thank thee, Lord, for that blessed fellowship that we have through the gospel, through the working of the gospel in our own lives. Oh God, we thank thee for our salvation. Lord, we pray, increase our joy of our salvation, that we may remember in all times and in all places, in difficult times and good times, oh God, that our soul is saved and that we have a home in heaven, that there is peace between us and God. And it's all done by the perfect and wonderful Jesus Christ, the Savior. Lord, we pray for thy blessing upon this meeting. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins. We pray for the illumination of our minds and our hearts. Lord, may thy word enter in. May it do us good. May we become a little bit more like Christ after this evening. O Lord, we do pray this, and for thy blessing upon those who are listening online. Lord, have mercy, we pray. Bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Would you please open your copies of God's word to the Epistle to the Ephesians, please? The Epistle to the Ephesians. The second of those four small letters that Paul wrote, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. Ephesians and chapter 1. And we'll attempt to do what we did last week, and that is to read the verses together. I'll read the odd verses, and then we'll all read together the even verses. And I'm sure we'll get into a good rhythm and clarity of speech and warm up together. Let us hear together and read together God's holy word, which is food for our souls. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. And may the Lord bless us by the reading of his word this evening. And so, as we are working our way through Ephesians and chapter 1, we now come to verse 11. And verse 11 says this: In whom, that is, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Amen. You know, in some ways, the previous 10 verses have been something of a theological roller coaster. We've gone up to heights, and we've gone into the depths of difficulties in some places. And we began in verse 3, we began in eternity, and we went in a few verses, we remained in eternity. We were brought at one point to the blood of the cross, and we were taken, even last week, into the very future, into the consummation of redemption, as it's technically called, when the Lord has completed the whole of redemption for his people and he's come to judge the living and the dead. And this evening, we're going back. We're going back into eternity past, but we're not without going past the cross of Calvary. We're going past the cross as we're considering things of eternity again. The Lord, as we read in verse 9, he's really making known unto us the mystery of his will. He's revealing things that man would never be able to figure out. And we look this evening, and the title of this message is God's People by God's Purpose. God's People by God's Purpose. And that message, you can split that in two, and that will give you the two parts that we're looking at this evening. Firstly, God's people. God's people. And we see the God's people in verse 11 have obtained an inheritance. Obtained an inheritance. And if anybody's ever obtained an inheritance, I know some people may be even working their way through sorting out inheritances, and they know that it's a legal situation when it comes down to it. But what does this inheritance, it points to? Well, it points to, firstly, that there is a will. There's a last will and testament when we're considering what an inheritance is. And a last will and testament, well, it contains the names of those who will inherit, the heirs or the inheritors, and it contains information about what they will inherit, how much they will inherit, when they will inherit it. All sorts of details are in that will. And in this case, in this inheritance that the people of God have obtained that we read in verse 11, we're really going back all the way to what we call the eternal decree of God. The eternal decree of God. And the eternal decree of God, and for those who know the shorter catechism, we'll look at very briefly what it says about that thing. But because it contains all the aspects of, well, just think now from the very beginning, creation, the maintenance of creation, which is called providence, as well as other things, redemption, the work of redemption. We're thinking of God's plans for the future. So we're thinking of the what they call eschatology, which includes glory. It's not just about 1,000 years. And because it covers so many different areas, it's often called the decrees of God. Just so help us to understand that for God, it's one, I suppose, one eternal and infinite thought. But for us, as we're trying to understand it, as God reveals it, we call it the decrees of God. And that's what the question and answer number 7 of the Shorter Catechism says. What are the decrees of God? Well, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Very much, can you hear the language of Paul in that? The phrasing. It's all taken from Ephesians 1, really, that phrasing of what it is, with the decrees of God. The decrees of God, as I've mentioned before, are God's business. But it's God's business to reveal some things of those decrees. And of course, the gospel is part of that decree. When God has revealed the gospel, especially in Jesus Christ, but throughout the whole of the scriptures in its various forms, and even that, what we call that first gospel announcement we looked at on Sunday in Genesis 3 and verse 15. The very first gospel is even a part of that revelation that there is good news, there is a gospel. And one of these decrees, I would say, is here compared to a human last will and testament. You know, another name you might have come across for this will that we're considering when we're looking at the terms of inheritance in the gospel, you may have heard of the Lamb's Book of Life. It's called in one or two places in Revelation. Other parts of the New Testament talks about the Book of Life. It's the same book, the Book of Life. So there is a will, and therefore there's also a testament maker. There's somebody who's made that will. There's somebody who's the author of that will. And as you know, a last will and testament, well, it contains the last and personal desires and wishes of the person who makes it, what will happen to their effects and to whom it will go. And who is the maker of this will? Well, it is the triune God. It's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's God's will, God's testament, as it were. And we do see very clearly in the scriptures, especially in Psalm 2, which we looked at a few weeks ago, that it's between the Father and the Son. This day have I begotten thee. And he's talking about that the Son will go forth conquering, conquering sinners and making them believers, and eventually conquering unrepentant sinners in judgment. Oh, but there are other places as well. Psalm 110, and we could carry on, but we won't. And so we see, so it's the whole of the triune God, because they're all active in salvation. It's not just Jesus Christ. It's the Father, it's the Son, and it's the Holy Ghost. We looked at some of that last week and the week before. Specifically between the Father and the Son, as I mentioned in Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and other places. But when it comes down to it, if we're just going to single out one divine person, it's the Son. The Son is the testament maker. He is the testament maker in himself as the divine Son of God and ultimately as the God-man. So there's a will, there's a testament maker. And with every will, there is a death. There is a death. And Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17, say this for us. It says, "For where a testament is," that is a will, "there must also of necessity be the death of the testator," the testament maker. "For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." You see, this will, this this testament, or this last will and testament, it was signed and sealed, ultimately, with the blood of Jesus Christ himself. We humans use ink. He used divine, or holy blood, it's better said. And he reveals that himself at the Last Supper, and he talks about his own blood being the blood of the new covenant. And we hear that when we read 1 Corinthians 11. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And so Christ had to die to fulfill the decrees of God as regards the gospel's concerned. He had to die because once he was dead, then the will was opened. Then the will, as it were, could be read. Then those who needed to have benefit from that will could gain it, but not until he had died. Not until Christ was on that cross, as it were. And it's by dying for us that Christ is able to release all the blessings and all the benefits and all of salvation to his precious redeemed ones. The work and the shame and the suffering of the cross are written in this will. They're determined in this will. And if it's not in this will, then it's in another part of the decree. But you see what I mean? It's been planned down to the last detail. You know, the Father said, Son, I'm going to send you. And you will suffer shame and rebuke and rejection and all these things. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. And I'm determining that a centurion is going to do this. I'm going to determine that a governor is going to do this, as it were, humanly speaking, just so we will understand. And the Son, as it were, is saying yes all the time. Not that the Son's a passive partner, and it's just a human conversation that helps us to understand that the fact that the Father and the Son both planned together for his death and his humiliation, for his destruction, why? For the love of his people, for the salvation of his people. And so there are riches to be found in Christ. Great riches, which to the world are foolish and worthless. And you'll hear that in the worldly messages of the health and wealth gospel people. All they seem to talk about is health and wealth. They talk about the physical body. They talk about bank accounts. They talk about cars and vehicles. Absolutely devoid of eternal and wonderful riches in Jesus Christ. And of course, in our own fleshly existence, we understand that. We can understand, yeah, there is that. There's the draw of the body downwards to earth, but there is the draw of the born-again soul upwards to God. But the things that Christ has wrought for us in this last will and testament of the gospel, paid for and written in his own blood, eternally planned with the Father, is for those that believe precious and eternal riches. And as I said, you know, a will only comes into effect once the testator has died. But once the testator has died, the will cannot be changed. It's the testator. Yes, I know there's some legal loopholes, but generally speaking, the standard principle is that the will must be carried out. The will must be carried out. And you can't just say afterwards, I wished my name was in that will. Sure, when Prince whatever his name is of Monaco died, you know, with all his money and everything, you know, I'm sure lots of people say, I wish I had some of those millions, but your name's not in the will. And that says something else about the fact that if the name's in the will, it will be carried out. If the name's not in the will, it will not be carried out. But it'll only be enacted once he's dead. And Paul mentions something to that effect in Galatians 3 and verse 15. He says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed," in other words, if it's been enacted by the death, "no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." And it's an eternal decree anyway. So man cannot change an eternal decree. Quite often people say, "Come to Christ and give your heart to the Lord, and then tonight your name will be written in the Book of the Lamb. It's sloppy theology. I know what they're trying to say. But what the Lord says is it is fixed. And it's so fixed, this will, that it's treated as if it's already been achieved from before creation. And that's the hope of the Old Testament saints, of course. Because Christ hadn't died on the cross until 2,000 years ago. And yet Noah was alive 2,700 years or so before then. No, 3,000 or more years before then. Because it says in Revelation 13 and verse 8, it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." It's the phrase at the end that he is, you have the book of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So in all eternity, Christ had already, it was as good as done. And I've mentioned that before, but it's important to understand that. That's how Old Testament saints are saved, because the promise was so sure, God eternally decrees Christ is already crucified and he hadn't created anything. That is a great encouragement to every believer, in spite of our own weakness and our own frailties and our own foolishness. Salvation is just so certain on so many levels. As we looked at on the Lord's Day, that the Saviour given is a Saviour guaranteed. In spite of us, God saves us. In spite of us, our hands are around us. In spite of us, the Father's hands are around Christ. In spite of us, the Spirit is indwelling us. So there is a will, there's a testament maker, and there is therefore a death, and there are heirs. There are heirs. I don't know how you pronounce that in Canadian, but we don't pronounce the H in English. There are heirs, there are heirs. There are those that inherit. And every born-again believer is one of these heirs of God. Every born-again believer. We could go into the rebirth. The rebirth reveals an awful lot about this. The rebirth we looked at because it touches on adoption, and adoption is hinted at here. Part of this is adoption. But we're joint heirs with Christ as well. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. So we inherit from Christ. But you know what we also are? We are God's inheritance. Through Christ, it's a two-way thing, because he's a two-way Saviour. That's what a mediator is. He's the mediator representing man to God and representing God to man. So there's a two-way aspect to this inheritance. All in that blood. All in that decree that God has determined. And this concept of Israel being God's inheritance, well, if you know your Old Testament much, you'll come across these phrases. And there are a number of them. I think I had 7 or 8 texts written down, and you'd be glad to know I only chose one. Very familiar. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 29 says this, "Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm." Historically, he's speaking about the people of Israel there having been delivered from Egypt. But the language for the church of all times is that God's people whom he saves, who he redeems from sin and slavery to sin, are his inheritance, are his reward. And when I think of that, I think not much of a reward. But it is to God. Precious. Precious to God. And yet, and we see, though, although that's limited to the Old Testament, but even in the Old Testament we have hints and we have pictures, because this is the next step that we're moving on in Ephesians, and we're looking at Jew and Gentile, but we're not looking at that tonight. But even the hint of the fact that the gospel, although it's exclusively, almost exclusively to the children of Abraham, and yet even in the Old Testament we have hints. We have Ruth, we have Naaman, whatever you want to say, the general from the Syrian army. We have the law of proselytes, the law of new believers in the Mosaic law. Even there, it's talking about how you receive Gentiles into the fellowship of Israel. So it's all in there. It's all getting ready, as it were. It's all giving a foretaste of the gospel. But the gospel has broken forth out of the bounds of Jerusalem, out of the bounds of Judea, even through Samaria to the four corners of the world. And this is really where we're looking, and it brings it close to what adoption is. This adoption, pointing to the adoption of believers being part of the people of God and the family of God. And we do have that word that's used here, being predestinated. It's the exact same word used in verse 5, being predestinated unto the adoption of children. And there is that is a core part of it. And let me just, we'll just go to the catechism again, because it just says things in a very simple, sometimes a bit too compact way. But what is adoption? Well, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we're received into the number, that means the number of the elect. And this is really the, this is why I'm quoting it, not just to be sort of heavy, is the last part, and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God, having obtained an inheritance. So that's really what this is talking about. So we see an awful lot of this is about adoption, but then it's starting to reveal to us something more, what the adoptive children have. So, and finally then, so we've seen that there is a will, there's a testament maker, there's a death, there are those who inherit, and then finally there is an inheritance. Those privileges, those benefits that the sonship of the believer has in their life, or has access to in their life. Who plumbs the depth of the riches of Christ in their own earthly walk? Well, maybe just Enoch. So the sonship of the believer. Well, we're not going to go into detail, but from your own Bible reading, you would have heard these expressions. Heirs of salvation. Salvation. Heirs of the hope of eternal life. And the same phrase I saw, heirs of the grace of life, the gift of life. Heirs of promise. Heirs of the kingdom. Heirs of God through Christ. And joint heirs with Christ, as already mentioned, and heirs of glory. And so all of these privileges, they're eternal privileges, because we're looking at eternal sonship. And eternal is, in the sense for us, everlasting. From our being saved, we know of this eternal sonship, salvation, eternal life, the eternal kingdom, the eternal glory. And there is a whole idea of being inheritors of God's own kingdom. And so you see God's people. And then finally, God's purpose is in the shorter section. God's purpose. And we see that. It says, in whom, in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And this is really where we see a few points talking about God's purpose. Well, we've hinted at it, we've mentioned it. You've really got God's eternal counsel here. We didn't hint at it, we mentioned it quite fully. God's eternal counsel, how can I put this? God's working out all the details. God's working out all the details of salvation, of creation, of absolutely everything that ever existed. Everything. Ever. Satan's in those plans. This is the full amount of God's eternal decree, an eternal thought. So this thought has always been, because there's no beginning and end to God's thoughts in that way. And God thought of everything, as it were, instantly, but also eternally. These are not easy things to get your head wrapped around, by any means. But all things have been determined by God. But we see also that there is a divine counsel or a divine purpose. We talks here about the purpose. God has a plan and he sticks to it. And he's going to start here and he's going to go there and he's going to go there and he's going to go there. And he's absolutely going to fulfill that plan. Nothing's going to move the Lord from that plan. Not even the devil tempting Christ in the wilderness will move him off that plan. Nobody's going to stop him eventually walking all the way from the northernmost most point above Galilee, which itself is above Samaria, which is above the northern part of Judea, and walking all the way to Jerusalem, and eventually to walk all the way to Golgotha. Nothing's going to stop him at all. Why? For us. For our sakes. God is so determined to save us. God is so determined to reveal the glory of his gospel to us. He's so determined to reveal his love towards us. He's so determined to reveal his son towards us. Nothing is going to get in the way of God's plan. And that's why it must be planned. It's not going to happen otherwise. And then we have all that detail around that main plan of God that I've termed the eternal counsel of God. And it's an efficient counsel. It's an efficient counsel. God carries it out. That word that's used here, it says, the purpose of him who worketh all things. He worketh all things. That word is literally energy in the Greek. He energizes. He gives power. He carries it out. It's not just a word, but he does what he says. He keeps his promise. If God says it, God shall perform it. And everything and everyone that's in the counsel of God will and shall be saved. It shall happen. And it's a wise counsel. And we looked at that when we considered the wisdom and prudence of God in verse 8. It's a wise counsel. It's the product of the wise counsel of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it is just a revelation. The whole of creation reveals the wisdom of God. But it's so much so, as we looked at when we're looking at verse 8, how everything just fits together in just a huge work of logic, but not cold logic, loving logic. And this is really a continuation of the idea that we saw in verses 5 and verse 9, talking about he has purposed himself. He is according to the pleasure of his will. It's his direction, and it's good. I mean, I'm summing up all those things. So the eternal, divine, the efficient, and the wise counsel. It's all what God has been determined to do. And then we have one title, I would say, for all of that, which you'll hear often, the sovereignty of God. God is absolutely sovereign in all of this. He hasn't been pressured on any side to make these plans, because nothing had been created before he made these plans. These plans were first. And then part of that plan was creation, to create everyone and to permit the fall and to do all these things and send his son in the likeness of man to die on the cross, to save you and me. Just shows the sovereignty of God in all of this. No external pressures, no bad theology. He wasn't affected by bad theology. Gave you that example, you know, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Or God, you know, looked through the tunnel of time and thought, oh, that person's a little less wicked than the other one, I'll choose that one. No. However, none of this truth denies human responsibility. Doesn't deny human responsibility in the actions, in our sins, and human responsibility to spread the gospel. None of that denies that, because that's all in the whole immense counsel of God. It's all in there, even the responsibility for our own sins, that God may be just and the justifier of those that believe on Christ. And so, therefore, we've seen this evening, I trust, and I hope I brought it over a little bit clearly, is God's plan and purpose for God's people. Although you could have made it, I made it a slightly different title, God's plan and purpose in salvation for God's people. But it's all in there. God has planned it and he's purposed it. And that really should give us much hope, because when things surprise us in life, and they do, health, jobs, bereavement, all sorts of things, they'll take us unawares. And yet this is a great hope that we have. And this is really the link to Romans 8 and verse 28, of course, that all things work together for good. Why? Because God's planned it all to the detail. In every detail, he's planned it. Is he pleased with it all? No, that's different. The pleasure of his will is to save sinners and to reveal his grace in his Son. That's where we read that real pleasure that God has. But all these things are in the Father's hands. And we are worth far more than two sparrows. We're worth far more than all of that in Jesus Christ. I'll leave that there and pray that the Lord will bless you by his word as he's revealed something of his plan and his purpose for us, his people. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you for joining us. This-